God's grace, his mercy, his peace be yours through God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I took the time this past week to read through all your comments on the survey you did about what you're going to be looking for after I leave. 13 pages of comments. I like the one best that said the new pastor must be good looking. Now, I have one criticism on it. Only one comment. 13 pages worth, and only one comment said that this whole process of calling a new pastor should be done first starting with prayer. Please, in all your deliberations upcoming, in all your considerations, not just here, but in your life at home too, make prayer the refuge of your first resort, not the last place you go. Prayer keeps you connected with God and keeps you grounded in his will. We don't pray to change God's mind. We pray to change ours so that we might bring his will into our life and make it our own. Now, I do have a suggestion, too. I've stayed out of the call process. It's not appropriate that I be involved at all. But I do have a suggestion. Reading all those comments, there were many, many good ones. Many. Lots of good ideas. Not things that a pastor can necessarily implement, but that you need to implement and that he can be there to keep you motivated and keep you on track. But here's a thought for you. Start a group. Now, when I was in the business world at Blue Cross, managing my group, I started a little brainstorming group. And every week we would meet and throw out ideas. Some could be really off the wall, but there was no judging or anything. It was just throw out ideas and let's see what we come up with. Well, I would make a suggestion, form a group. Call it faith storming, not brainstorming, but faith storming. Throw out ideas. Who knows what might stick and what might work? You've got so many opportunities ahead of you that I think a group of you, beginning with prayer, grounded in faith, could come up with some really good ideas about how to do some of the things you think need and are rightly so need to be done. Okay, that's not my sermon, by the way. That's extra. Now, let's talk about giving. Now, when we usually say the word giving, well, it's like the ones at Sunday morning in this little church, and the sermon just seemed to go on and on and on. This pastor knew how to take off, but he didn't know how to land. Well, up in the front row was a little boy with his mom, and he was getting restless, as little boys do. Mom was having a hard time getting him to sit still, especially as the pastor's sermon went on and on and on. And finally, standing on the pew with his mouth right next to her ear, he said loud enough for everyone to hear, "Mommy, if we give him the money now, will he let us go?" You know, that's a good advice for any pastor to remember Luther's advice. Luther said when it comes to preaching, a pastor should stand up, speak up, and shut up. Good advice. So this morning, I'm going to stand up, I'm going to speak up, and then I'll shut up. And we're going to talk about giving. Now, when I mention that word giving, what's the first thing you likely think of? Yep, money. We're not going to talk about that. How do we measure life? And how do we measure giving? We live in a world of weights and measures, dollars and cents. And yet here we are where God uses spiritual scales, which measure things in terms of love and service and friendship. You know, we may try to fool ourselves at times, but we live in a society. We may try to say it's not so for us, but we live in a society where everything and everyone is judged according to monetary value. We assume that if something costs a lot, it must be good. And if a newer version costs more, it must be better. Do you know over the past couple years, some colleges have raised their tuitions and their enrollments grew? People have this idea that if it costs more, it's better. And now Jesus comes along, gathers his disciples and says, wait a minute. God judges according to a different set of weights and measures. He doesn't use stocks and bonds or dollars and cents. He uses love. He uses helping. He uses involving other people. If we take our scales of our 21st century, which are really no different than the scales of weights and measures used in Jesus' day, and we put the gift of that poor widow on it, we find it absolutely, virtually meaningless. Two copper coins worth virtually nothing. But what happens? What happens if we use a different set of standards, not based on money, to view what this widow did and Jesus' comment about it? Then we see a woman living by faith who has already given her whole life to God and is not afraid to move forward, trusting that her life is in God's hands. We hear Jesus saying that this woman, this widow, has made an absolute, genuine sacrifice which is more pleasing to God than all the bucks being given by the wealthy and religious leaders who are marching by the temple coffers. She's given her whole life to God because of her faith. Not a few measly dollars, if we put it in terms of our monetary system, to try and impress other people like the wealthy ones they were doing around Jesus. You know, what a shadow Jesus' words are to what he's going to do. He didn't buy our lives back with gold and silver. The Bible tells us that clearly. He bought our lives back from hell and from sin and from Satan with his precious blood, with his life. He gave for us the absolute ultimate sacrifice of love. And he did it for a bankrupt race called the human race. So here's where we talk about giving, but we do it in terms of love and service and of faith, not of money. And if we're going to talk about giving, and if we're going to talk about it through the eyes of Jesus and what this widow did, then we have to understand that giving, which is pleasing to God, is done reverently. And it's done rejoicingly. And it's done recklessly. Okay, first off, reverently. That means doing it unto the Lord. And that's what motivates true giving. Not so that other people might see it and say, good job. Or if it's not seen, making sure that somebody knows about it. Like these guys out in front of the temple where Jesus was sitting watching, trying to impress people, making sure that everybody knew how much they were giving and how loud whatever coins they threw in would clink at the bottom of that, whatever they put it into. But true giving is done reverently so that no one sees but God. Or at least if they do, that wasn't the intention. I know that's different than the way the world sees it. But it's the way Jesus sees it. And even though we're in the world, we are not of the world people. It's Jesus' words which set the standards, the weights and measures that God uses. Now, you know I like to tell stories, so I got a couple stories to tell you today about that. First off, reverent giving. Let me tell you about a woman by the name of Agnes Boyahu. Probably never heard of her, have you? Albanian. Way back in the 1920s, she went to a place called India. And she was a nun. And she taught for many years and became headmistress of a school there. Well, she weathered World War II there. And in 1946, she felt she had to do more. bright lady that she was, in 1948, she received permission to go and become a nurse, and she did. And she spent the rest of her time there as a nurse, caring for the poor. She started a group called Missionaries of Charity, and it's grown to 4,000 people in this world, over 800 homes for the poor, 1,400 medical clinics, hundreds of thousands of members worldwide. You might have heard of her. She went by another name, Mother Teresa. She gave her mite, M-I-T-E. And like that first widow there with Jesus, her mite had lots of might, M-I-G-H-T, the might of love. Now, how does that apply to us? Jesus' words and what Agnes Boyahu did. Well, you know, you've been talking about, I've heard you ladies ask, can you get the sewing group going again? I think you should. I think it's a good time to start that again. But what if in your sewing group you made blankets and quilts and afghans for the homeless? Think about that. Just made them and gave them away. Nobody would know it but you. But the homeless would. That's giving. And it's done in the name of the Lord through faith, to honor Him, not ourselves, to honor Him who gave everything for us. Okay, so giving should be done reverently. It should also be done rejoicingly. Now, my word checker, my spell checker, didn't like that word. Kept changing it to just rejoicing. But I like rejoicingly. Okay, it's a made-up word. But that should be the note of our giving. Whatever we do, it should be done rejoicingly, knowing that we're doing it as a privilege that God has given us. And yet so much of our giving has a weary note to it, doesn't it? Oh, I used to serve in that church I used to belong to, but I'm tired now. I've done my part. I've heard that. Or, yeah, we got to pay a cleaning service here because we just can't get people to come in and clean the church. It's too much work. And yet our giving should be done rejoicingly. What does Scripture say? God loves a cheerful giver. Yeah, and it's not talking about money. It's talking about what we give back to God and to one another and to other people simply because God has given us the opportunity to do so. And that is a joy. Let me tell you about Mrs. Epps. Okay. Mrs. Epps likes to spend time with children. She volunteers at an elementary school in Williamsburg, Virginia. Done so for years. And there she works with students, and she especially loves to work with students who have learning difficulties, Down syndrome, autism, all the types of problems and issues which other people don't like to deal with. She begins her day at 7 a.m. She has to get on a bus to get to school. And when she gets there, she'll greet a boy named Drew who has trouble walking. Another one named Sally who has Down syndrome. And they'll both sit down beside her, smiling. Then she turns on her little cell phone and at Christmas time she'll play Jingle Bells Rock or other stuff like that. Whatever she plays, she gets them to sing along and she likes to play a few hymns now and then and she gets all those kids around her to clap enthusiastically, joyfully. Now, it takes a lot of energy to do something like that. 5 days a week, working with children that nobody else wants to. She does it. Oh, and did I forget to mention that Fanny Mepps is 99 years old? No wasted time. No twisted values for her. She was asked one time why she still continues to do this year after year. And she says, I don't want to act dead while I'm still alive. I kind of like that. She has might. and it's the might of love. Now, how does that apply to you and me? Okay. I've heard lots of you talking now about getting the choir going again, right? Am I wrong? You'd like to? Okay. Problem is, we don't have a choir director. How's it going to get done? Well, why don't you form your little choir, and instead of singing here, why don't you take it on Sunday mornings over to one of the nursing homes around here? Do you know how much they might like that? And you don't need a director for that. Or if you want to sing here, just get your group together. Sing. Pick out a hymn. Let me know when. Belt it out. I heard you sing this morning without the music being played. You did pretty good. Raise up your praise to God. Do it for some who don't get a chance to hear that every Sunday. Not do it every week, but maybe once a month. But that type of giving, that's done rejoicingly, offering to God back with a note of joy and thanks for what God does for you. That's giving. And giving should be done recklessly. Look at this widow. Here she comes and puts in 2 copper coins into the temple treasury, worth almost absolutely nothing. And yet Jesus says she gave more than all those who had given out of their abundance. She gave out of her poverty. And she gave of herself. That's called sacrifice. That's living recklessly by faith. We don't like to talk nowadays, but they didn't like to talk in Jesus' day either with that word sacrifice. We talk in terms of what we can get back for what we give. We talk in terms of what I want to do for me, not what I should be doing for you. I heard it this week from a sports figure that I used to admire very much, and it saddened me that it's all about what I do for myself, not what I do recklessly out of love for someone else. And yet Jesus says that what is given recklessly, what is offered in way of sacrifice. And again, we're not talking about money here. That is what truly honors God. It comes out of faith. And it's a life that is lived for the benefit of somebody else, not for myself. I'd like to tell you about a lady. You may have heard of her. I know some of you have. Lady by the name of Corrie Ten Boom. You heard of her? Now, I see heads shaking, yeah. She worked in her father's watchmaking business in Holland. And there, as a young lady, she led a group of teenage girls in learning about God, Bible study, the Christian faith. And she held classes in sewing and arts. She did a lot, even though she was a young lady and barely into her 20s. She had quite a comfortable life. And then in 1940, the Nazis invaded the Netherlands. And Nazi soldiers began gathering up Jewish citizens to send them to concentration camps. And Corrie and her family made a very costly decision, a very reckless decision, a very sacrificial decision. They decided to save as many Jewish citizens as they could. So they built a secret room behind a closet in their house. And in this room, they hid Jewish people who were at risk of being captured by the Nazis. They also joined the Dutch resistance. And they smuggled as many Jewish people out of Holland and to safer countries as they could. It's estimated they saved 800 people. And unfortunately, someone in their own town reported them to the Nazis, and all the members of the Ten Boom family were sent to concentration camps. Corey and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück. Brutal. Like other ladies there, they were stripped of their clothes, their heads were shaved, and they were regularly beaten. What many people don't realize is that just as many Christians and non-Jewish people were sent to concentration camps as Jewish people, not to minimize what happened to them, but just that there were others too. Corey and her sister were fed just enough food to keep them alive, barely. They constantly faced the threat of death. Well, instead of cowering in despair and bemoaning their situation, Corey and Betsy held worship services for the women in the camp. That's pretty reckless. When they were told they could be executed, they refused to give up their faith in the good God whom they knew in Jesus, even when it brought them more beatings and less food. Well, in December of 1944, Betsy died there in Ravensbrück. And for some reason, Corey was released 10 days later. Excuse me, 12 days later, not 10, 12. Well, about 5 days after her release, all the women of her age group at Ravensbrück were sent to the gas chambers. Rodney Holman, who's a pastor, who's an author of a commentary on the book of Mark, where our text comes from, suggests in his commentary that we take a moment in considering this widow and her might, and consider Corrie ten Boom the way Jesus saw her. To the outside world, once she was released, she was a woman who was old before her time. She looked like a middle-aged woman, if not older. She was skin and bones from lack of food. She was dirty from no hygiene in the camps. She was bruised and battered by the beatings she had taken. She was poor and vulnerable because the guards had taken everything from her. But in Jesus' eyes, she had given everything. She gave it to honor the Lord. She did it trusting that he would see her through no matter where he took her, even if it was home to heaven. Well, after her release and after the war, she returned to the Netherlands, and instead of dwelling on what had happened to her, she opened a rehab center for victims of the concentration camps. She repatriated Jews, if not to Holland, then to Israel, newly forming. It didn't matter that they were Jewish. She was Christian. And she would help anybody who needed help. She wrote books about her family's experiences, and she traveled all over the world sharing her faith in Jesus. She wrote many things, but one of her most famous quotes that I have always remembered is this: "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Think about that. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. You and I, we know who Jesus is. We know how God worked through him. We know what God did in the Old Testament. For example, with Elijah this morning in the Old Testament, we know God who cares for his people, one way or another. Sometimes in ways that seem so insignificant to us. I had somebody ask me this morning, could God really have done something that happened to him this week to enable something bad not to happen later on? Yeah, even a little thing, just like that. Yeah. That's why we, by faith, live recklessly, or should. That's the widow's secret. And that's the essence of what faith is all about. It's not an outward show of trying to look holy. It's not appearing to be pious so others are impressed by us. But it's an inner trust and absolute confidence that because God provides us with everything we need, we can give out to others. That's the trust this widow had. She gave her all to God. That's the trust that the widow in Elijah's time gave. And God answered that need too. See, the religious leaders around Jesus then, and so many people today who think giving has nothing to do but except with money, they don't have a clue about what the essence and the real meaning of faith is. Jesus said, as far as the religious leaders around him in that day and age, one day they would regret their hypocrisy. They put on a show. But it was just that. It had nothing to do with their hearts or their souls. This poor widow, she had nobody watching her. Well, she had one watching her, just one. But that audience that was watching her was more important than all the religious leaders packed in all the religious temples all around Jerusalem. Because that one who was watching her was Jesus. And he watches us too. How do you measure your life? What scales do you use? Do you use the scales of love to measure what you give to others? Or is it all dollars and cents and socks and bonds? How would you consider yourself, rich or poor? Well, I would hope, living by faith, you would realize you are the wealthiest people who ever lived upon this world, because you have the greatest gift of love that has ever been given. You have the gift of Jesus, who gave his life for you. And you are rich with the gift of heaven, with the gift of God in your life now, with the gift of God seeing you through. You're richer than all the wealth in this world could ever provide. So when it comes to giving, don't dribble out your love. Pour it out. Pour it out reverently to God. And pour it out rejoicingly for the privilege of helping. And pour it out recklessly, knowing that God is going to be there. And that you never be afraid to trust to an unknown future to a known God. The might of love. And that's a might which is more powerful than anything else. In Jesus' name. Amen. And now his peace, which passes our understanding, keep your hearts and minds by faith to eternal life. Amen.